In this section of reading from Romans, as we've been making our way through Romans, we first encounter a word here in the opening of this passage that is a word that is pregnant with meaning, and it's full of implication. And it's this word, debtors. We are debtors, writes the Apostle Paul. That word is literally the subject of the sentence. I mean, maybe you could more woodenly translate it. Debtors we are. Debtors. To be a debtor means something, and those of us who have been debtors, we know that this means something. It means that we owe something, that there's an obligation that is required of us, that there's a response that's demanded of us. Being a debtor implies that something has been provided for us, or something has been given to us that demands a response from us in return. To call someone or to call people debtors, that's a pretty serious thing to call someone. We are debtors. And yet Paul calls us as the audience here, us who are reading and hearing the gospel that he's pronouncing, Paul calls us debtors. And he calls us debtors because of what has been given to us by God, because of what God has done for us. And he spells this out in many ways, but he spells this out very tightly in the passage that comes before this, that leads into this, and in just a beautiful and incredibly tight, compacted way. He spells out how we were slaves to sin. We were stuck. We were in this place of frustration with the flesh. And we were living under the demands of the law, but yet we couldn't live under the demands of the law because of our flesh. We're in this state of frustration. We couldn't do what we ought to do, and yet what we knew that we should do, we couldn't do. But then we hear these words. Then there's this turn, and it's a turn because of what God has done. But now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And right there in those first verses of the opening of chapter 8, we're actually given the doctrine of the Trinity right there. God's work on our behalf is his work in his triune personhood. It's Trinitarian work. And so how God acts is he condemns sin in the loving sacrifice of his Son, and he brings us up into life in the Spirit. And more than that, even deeper than that, more fully, that life of the Spirit is connected to the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is the foundation for all of this, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. Paul writes there in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All this is for us. God has acted for us. He's acted for us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this saving work, this life that we've been given, this life of Christ given to us in the Spirit that fills up our mortal bodies, this demands a response. We are debtors. So how are we going to respond? That's the question. What does this response look like? And this gets to what it means to live as a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we're shown two ways of responding in these verses. The first way we could call the way of the flesh. You know, now given all that God has done for us, going this way, traveling down this way, it doesn't really make all that much sense, because to live as a debtor to the flesh is, logically speaking, it's to deny the freedom won by Jesus. It's to deny the life that has been provided, been given to us through the Spirit. To live as a debtor to the flesh is to go backwards. It is to walk down a dead-end road. It is to go into, to go back to some place that we've, to go back to Egypt in a sense, to go back to the very place that we have been saved and delivered out of. And yet, the many times that Paul brings up this reality of the flesh, and he does it, you know, throughout the New Testament and his epistles, the number of times that he brings this up, it reminds us that this way of living is something that we need to be wary of. There's a pitfall here. There's a temptation to live in this way, to live according to the flesh. And again, what does Paul mean by this, this flesh? What he means by this is he's talking about the part of our human nature, our humanity, that has been affected by sin, has been corrupted by sin, and that part that rebels against God. It doesn't act in line with God's word and his kingdom. To live according to the flesh is to live, therefore, in ways that are set against God. One way to live by the flesh would be to live for yourself at the expense of others, to live as if you are in the center of the universe. That would be an example of living, clearly living according to the flesh and all of its desires. But we see that this life in the flesh can look other ways too, look like ways in which we might not initially think about. Living in the flesh, in what we read here in verse 15, it comes with fear. Living in the flesh is a life filled with fear, being afraid of living a meaningless life that is really disconnected by anything, from anything that lasts, a life just adrift, and fearing that, man, is this all that there is? It is living in the shadow of death, in utter dread and misery, that everything that we think of as good or meaningful in this life will just ultimately come undone. It's also living in fear of the condemnation of God. You're a slave to this fear, this sense of, am I doing good enough? Am I enough? Do I measure up? Can God forgive me? And you're afraid, deeply afraid, deep within your core, that you're not enough, that you don't measure up. And in that state of, Paul calls it slavery, you don't have rest. There's no peace there. You're stir crazy. You're restless. Also in that state, you may, often people in that state, they try to then to earn righteousness, to try to measure up by acting, by doing, and yet you can never know if it's enough, trying to justify yourself. This can be a life that's very religious, passionately religious life, a very pious life, but the piety is all about trying to avoid that fear of not measuring up, trying to earn righteousness, trying to justify yourself, living even by the law of God in your own strength and power. To live according to the flesh, to live like this, the Bible tells us, the Bible warns us, is a dead-end road. This leads to death. It's not going anywhere. This is life that is severed from the very life of God. But there's another way to live, and this is this other way that we see here, and it's the life in the Spirit. And this is really the only way to live, given what God has done for us, given what God has accomplished on our behalf, given what we're given, to live according to the Spirit. And we're shown what this means in a few different ways in this passage. We're shown that life in the Spirit, first of all, means putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, this is something that we see here that we also know from personal experience. This is the experience of a Christian person, that even though we trust in Jesus, even though we're set free from the bondage to the flesh, even though we're not under sin and the authority and power of sin anymore, even though we have died with Christ and we've been raised with him in baptism, there is still more dying that needs to be done. There are these actions, there's these tendencies, there are these habits in our life that still need to die, and we need to kill them. Maybe it's the way that we envy those who have more than us. More money, more joy, more success. Maybe it's the way that, money controls us. We waste it on frivolous things but never have enough to give away. Maybe it's how we think about other people. Maybe it's the way that our minds tend to be structured and where we go in our minds. How we always criticize people in our minds. You know, we like to take people down a notch. How we maybe also keep thinking of people not as image bearers of God, but as kind of as tools in which to stir our desires. These deeds of the body, these are lingering vestiges of our sinful nature, and these things, they must be put to death. The old Puritan pastor John Owen put it this way. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." But notice how we do this. Notice how we go about doing this, how we put these things to death. Do we do it in our own power? Do we muster ourselves up, you know, and bring out the big guns and start killing things off? Well, no, not really. No, we do it by the Spirit, by the Spirit's power. Gardeners and ecologists, they lament the way that invasive species can enter into these ecosystems, and so you get this invasive species that comes in and then wipes out all of like the good native plants. The Spirit works in the opposite way, if you will. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead enters into our life, our ecology, the ecology of our life with all of its corruption and dead stuff, and overwhelms the weeds and the chaos, and provides fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And so with the Spirit, we put to death the dead things that are there, and we cultivate the living things. But you could ask, how do we go about this? How do we go about the killing? How do we fight against the undead of that old Adam? How do we go about fighting off these zombies that kind of still creep up? Well, first of all, we don't give life to these things. We stay away from temptation. We stay away from situations that might bring up these old corpses. We also live in accountability to one another, to our sisters and brothers in Christ. We confess our sins to one another. We don't hide. We don't hide away in the darkness, but we expose ourselves to one another into the light, and we say, "Hey, this is what I'm struggling with. I need help. I need some accountability here." We always look to Jesus and always hear the word of the Lord to us that tells us who we are, that we belong to Jesus. We're His children. We cling to that good news that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we also remember that those who suffer with Christ Jesus will also be glorified with Him. We remember that the suffering in this life is something actually to be expected because we're joined to Jesus who Himself suffered. But we know where we're going because we're going in the same direction as Jesus. And we listen to the Word of God. We listen to Jesus who told us, don't just be hearers of the Word, but be doers of it as well. And so we put God's Word into practice. We hear and we do. We practice this. We practice with our sisters and our brothers. We practice the disciplines of the Christian life like Steph Curry practices his jump shot. And like, you know, teams in the playoffs work together in practice and keep on practicing and so that they stay fresh and hone their skill. This is why we worship together. This is why we pray together. This is why we weep together. This is why we live common life in Christ together. We don't do it by ourselves because we are not our own. We are led by the Spirit. And again, notice who is doing the leading. It's the Spirit who is doing the leading. And in fact, we're always led in some direction, either by the Spirit or actually or by the flesh. You know, we tend to think that we're autonomous people, that we lead, you know, based on our own will. But the Bible tells us, you know what, no, you're either going to be led by those inner desires of the flesh or you're going to be led by the Spirit. And who we are is actually not on our own and just autonomous beings, but who we are meant to be, are people that are joined to God. Our life is meant to be filled with the life of God. Our life is meant to be filled with the very breath of the Holy Spirit within us. And joined in this way to God means being joined to a life that cannot be destroyed in death. It means being joined to a life that is filled with righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. Back in March on NBC's The Today Show, there was a story that was featured there, a personal story by one of its journalists, a man named Richard Engel. And Richard and his wife, Mary, they have a 3-year-old son named Henry. And Henry was born healthy, but as Henry was developing and growing, his parents, they noticed that he wasn't progressing developmentally. He wasn't hitting some of those benchmarks that are a part of a growth as an infant. And one of the things he wasn't doing is he wasn't able to communicate. And so what they discovered as they did some testing and they worked with doctors was they discovered that Henry has a rare genetic disease, this disease that's it's called Rett syndrome. And what this does, because of a mutation in his genes, his body doesn't produce a certain kind of protein that allows for proper communication in his brain, that coordinates things together. And so he can't communicate in that way. He struggled in that way. But he's been receiving some treatment. And this treatment has come with a promise that he can potentially get better. And also, hopefully, through his treatment, some other children with this same syndrome will also be helped in the future in terms of how to treat this condition. And so little by little, he's been making progress, little Henry. Well, not that long ago, his father came home from a trip. He was reporting somewhere on the other side of the world, and as he was getting Henry ready in the morning and going through that routine, his son did something that he hadn't done before. His son actually looked him in the eyes and said, "Dada." And then he said it even more clearly and with more urgency. He said, "Dada, dada, dada." And Richard shared that this was just a moment of overwhelming joy, because what happened was Henry finally recognized his father. And in a sense, he made the connection. He could communicate in that way. He understood that he was in relationship with his father. And this is what we see the Spirit doing in our lives. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit gives us this connection, makes us see who we are, makes us to understand who we are in relationship with God the Father, makes us to cry out, "Abba, Father," and understand that we are in this intimate relationship with God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into God's family, and the Spirit communicates this to us and leads us into this life as adopted sons. And that term here, we see here, Paul uses this term sons. He also talks about children, but he uses the term sons very specifically. And we could say, oh, that seems a little bit sexist, you know, to talk about it as sons. What about, you know, daughters? But we have to understand that Paul is writing in a context where the sons, they were the only ones who received the inheritance of the Father. And so what he's saying is that all of us who are in Christ, we all fall under that that identity as sons, because we all receive the inheritance. We all receive what Jesus has, because we're joint heirs with him. We share in this. We share in his status, in Jesus' status. We, as we were reminded in our Sunday school class this morning, we have been brought into the Father's household. In my Father's house are many rooms, Jesus said to his disciples. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Jesus has made the way for us in all of what he's done for us, in his sacrifice and his death, to join us to God the Father so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. The Father of Jesus Christ is our Father as well. Dr. Craig Barnes, who I believe is still the president of Princeton Seminary, he tells this this personal story from his family. His father was a pastor like he was. And one of the families that his father ministered to was a couple with a young son named Roger. And occasionally Roger would show up at church with his mother. But Roger's parents were heroin addicts. And one evening, Roger called the Barnes house, called up Reverend Barnes to tell them that he couldn't wake his parents. And both of Roger's parents had actually died that night of a drug overdose, and they left their son orphaned. And it soon became apparent that Roger had nowhere else to go, so that night Reverend Barnes brought him home and decided to adopt him, to adopt Roger into their family. And that night, as Craig shares, he was woken up, he and his older brother and his father introduced them to Roger and said that Roger would now be their brother from now on. And Craig writes, Roger didn't earn his way into our family. He didn't even ask for us. It was solely the grace of my parents that drew in that scared, lost soul. In a moment, he became my parents' heir and my joint heir. And Barn goes on to write that his brother Roger, he was brought in to the family, brought in through this act of grace, but that the grace didn't stop there. It overhauled Roger's life. It changed his life. Roger had to learn about what being a beloved son meant. He had to learn about sharing. He had to learn about civility. He had to learn about doing the dishes. And so Barnes writes, this is what it means to be adopted into the family of the triune God. It overhauls our identity. And with a new understanding of who we are as beloved sons and daughters, we then learn how to act like our joint heir, Jesus Christ. Learning the spiritual disciplines, he writes, is always an act of faith, and faith always follows grace. We, through the Spirit, we come to understand that we are adopted into God's family, sons, children, heirs, joined with Jesus, and we learn how to act in the family, and the Spirit empowers us to do this. And so therefore, we're debtors. We're debtors. But not, of course, debtors to the flesh, not debtors to go on and living in our own power or living by the desires of our flesh, go back into slavery and sin. And we're not debtors in the sense that we need to pay off some burdensome debt. We're debtors in the way that children are indebted to good parents who sacrifice and guide and love and lead in ways that give their children life, that provide them the guide rails to live wisely and well. But even more so, we are debtors to the one who has created us, the one who loves us, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has given himself for us, the one who now leads us through his Spirit into life, into the life of Jesus. Who we are is joined to Jesus. We are not our own. We, through the Spirit, are joined to Jesus. Our life, our status as children of God, our inheritance, even our suffering, and our glory are all joined to Jesus.